Father, thank you for the young people in this church. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to help them learn and grow in Christ. What a treasure. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with them in a special way this morning, that you'd teach them your word, that you'd help them, Father God, to have a passion for the things of your kingdom. I ask, Father God, that you would be with the parents and helpers that work with them. Give them wisdom and the words of encouragement for the youth in our church. Help us, Father God, now as we look at your word. Let these words be yours and not mine. Stir our hearts, Father God, to serve you in deeper and deeper ways. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of things that I wanted to remind you of. You've already heard that we're going into the week of VBS. So immediately today, we need to have the chairs moved just to the back. Is that correct? Okay, so we're going to move all these chairs to the back. So if you could stick around and help with that, that would be awesome. The other thing that I wanted to mention is we have started small groups. And for some of the small groups, it's been a little bit of a rocky start. We want everyone possible to be involved in a special group, a small group, so that you can get together during the week, share needs with one another, and deepen your walk with one another as you minister to one another. So there are some, by the door, there's some yellow pages that have the I almost said the youth groups. We only have one youth group. The small groups that we have already initiated. And if you'd like to be a part of those, that's fine. If another time or another place works better for you and you'd like to start another one, that's great. Come talk to me or one of the elders. We'll get that going. We'd like to have these moving forward as much as possible before fall. Summer is a difficult time to start these kinds of things. But this is also a good time to have some relaxed time to get together and begin a process so that we can really take this on and have this be a long-term blessing for First Baptist Church. So if you haven't signed up for a small group, do so. With that, let's return this morning to 1 Timothy. We are halfway through our study in 1 Timothy. It's a thrill to study God's word. It is so exciting to get into the depth of what God has given to us. We begin today with chapter 4. Let me read today's passage. And before I do that, you've got to understand also, if you've got any kind of experience going through a book like 1 Timothy, there's always something that's just right on the edge of being a little bit controversial. Throughout this book, there's a lot of different views. It's a fascinating book, and I highly recommend that you dig in really deep. That also is part of what we're doing with our small groups. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This actually begins with a prophetic word. This is prophecy. And very often we don't think of New Testament as having prophecy. We think of prophecy being something in the Old Testament. But this is actually a prophetic word from Paul. This is revelation. He's receiving a fresh revelation from God, from the Holy Spirit. This is how Scripture was spiritually written. God chose men and influence them through the Holy Spirit in a unique way to write the very words of God. And as Paul begins this part of his letter, that's part of what we have to grasp so that we understand the importance of this. God is speaking. He uses the word explicitly. And this adds to the significance of what he's saying. Explicitly is from Rittaus, and it carries the meaning of no doubt. It was a word that you'd want to use if you wanted to convey that there's no hidden meaning here. There's no shadow. This is something that is absolutely truthful. It's from God. It's in a plain, understandable form. Explicitly. This message from God is a prophecy at the time it was given of future events, but it was also a statement of what was happening at the time. It's also a reminder of what has been going on with God's people for a long time. If you go to the Old Testament in particular, you'll discover that God warned his people of the consequences of turning away from God in multiple places and multiple times. One of the places that I was attracted to this week as I studied is found in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. A strong statement. Stay with what I have for you. There's a similar warning that Jesus gave in the New Testament, Matthew 24, 5. Jesus warns in a very similar way, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the term later times generally refers to history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And there's various ways that people assemble that together and think of that time. But primarily, it has to fit within that time of his coming, the first time, and his second coming. This statement, latter times, is similar to other places in Scripture where you find the same idea. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. Same idea. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, same idea. We could also say this is the church age. That's the age in which we live. In these last days, Paul says, some will fall away. So the message is that in this time frame that we live in, there will be some who will fall away from the faith. Before we go into some of those details about falling away, we need to remember that there has always been opposition to God's plan and purpose. Always. We're told in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, of Satan's fall from heaven. He is described in those passages as being incredibly beautiful. He's described as one of the covering angels, probably an angel of the highest order. He was positioned at the very throne of God. There would be no created being that would know God better than this angel. He was regularly in the presence of God. And even though he held that position and had access to God on that level and served at that level, direct contact with God, Satan was filled with pride, rebelled, and tried to raise up above God and desired to be worshipped as God. He was judged and cast out of heaven. This idea then has always been in place. God's work is opposed. We have to accept the fact that there has always been people who have been attracted to the things of God, but not necessarily attracted to the things of God in the right way or for the right reasons. So we should not be surprised when people turn away from God. This is painful. We've all probably known people who seem to really be involved in the church, and then they walk away. The same rebellious spirit found in Satan is what drives people to fall away. It's the same spiritual concept. We have several examples of this falling away in Scripture. And I have one this morning that it's very important for us to grasp. It's the life of Judas. Judas is an enigma in many ways, and yet he represents this idea of falling away very well. Judas was selected by Jesus. Luke 16:13 deals with the selection of the apostles. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So in the group of 12, Jesus has selected Judas Iscariot. He was selected to be in that inner group of 12. We all would agree that that was a very unique and special group. He was named as an apostle. Not only that, but if you think through this idea of who Judas was, he was an eyewitness to the huge crowds that were following Jesus. He helped with the feeding of the 5,000. He saw that miracle firsthand. He would have been an eyewitness to Lazarus being raised from the dead. He would have been an eyewitness to many of the miraculous healings. He also would have been sent out by Jesus with the others, with the disciples. He would have seen great ministry and miracles. He observed the incredible power, influence, and charisma that Jesus had. He saw how people were attracted to Christ. How exciting is that to be with somebody so popular and so successful? We all kind of do that. I mean, it'd be kind of nice to rub elbows with the rich and famous. Maybe. Our natural being, we feel a certain way, and there's an attraction to being with people who have power and influence. Jesus was attracted to what seemed to him probably as a good path to personal power. He's connected with somebody who is attracting great crowds. He's attracted to the personal power, the wealth, and the success. Wealth? He was accepted into this special group, and he was given special responsibilities. The responsibility of taking care of the disciples' financial concerns. And he was given that responsibility even over Matthew. Matthew had been a tax collector and was probably very skilled at handling money. And yet it's Judas that had the responsibility to take care of the money. As Christ's earthly ministry was drawing to a close, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany, where Lazarus had been raised. And they're having a dinner with these close friends. And at this dinner, we begin to see very clearly the inner character of Judas. Here they are, the 12 disciples and maybe some others, close friends. Lazarus is there. How would you like to have at your dinner table a man who's been raised from the dead? Would that be fascinating? Think of the dinner time table. So what was it like for those 3 days when you were dead? Whoa. What did you think when you heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? So this is a very unique and special dinner. Judas is there. Not only is this unique and special because these were close friends and Lazarus was there, but in this we also see one of the most amazing, most incredible statements of worship found in Scripture. You remember? Mary's there. She breaks a very expensive container of very expensive ointment. And she anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. If you stop and think about what she is doing, what is taking place, the spiritual ramifications of that are enormous. This is phenomenal worship. It's taking place right there at the dinner table with this group of people. Awesome worship. But Judas criticizes. We begin to see the truth of where his heart's at. He doesn't look at worship. He doesn't see Mary as involved in this incredible worship. Instead, he looks at the waste. He looks at the earthly value of the ointment. He looks at financially what that could have meant to the treasury. He misses the point entirely. He misses the point because his heart is not with Jesus or for Jesus. His motives are not for the Savior of this world. His motives aren't for the kingdom of God or for worship. Even though he's one of the 12. He's more concerned about how the money is used. And as we know, eventually Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. His heart is exposed. This illustrates an apostate, a person that falls away. An apostate is someone who willfully abandons biblical truth they once professed. Rejecting Christ, rejecting the work that he came to do. He was so close to the truth. The truth was right there with him. Jesus was physically there. You can't be really any closer to the truth than that. And Judas rejected it and chose hell. The reality of this is that the person who falls away from the faith is not someone who struggles from time to time with their faith. It's not somebody who struggles with the hard things that we find in Scripture. It's not somebody who struggles with the hard things of relationships within the body of Christ. This is purposeful, abandoning divine revelation. For Judas, he could see God's perfect revelation face to face. There wasn't any greater revelation that God sent to the human race than Jesus. And for months, years, Jesus saw him face to face. And he still chose to reject the truth. He abandoned the truth. In any church, it doesn't matter how large or how small, it doesn't matter what the demographics of the community, it doesn't matter. In any church, we have to realize that there are people within a congregation of people, an assembly of people, and there are some who are not saved. Just because people come to a facility, to a service, just because people hang out with Christians, just because someone serves in a certain capacity in the church, just because somebody has a fish stuck on the back of their car, It doesn't mean that they belong to Christ. My first pastor, 1976-ish.
It's a long time ago.
1976. My first pastor, he used to tell us emphatically, just because I put my wheelbarrow in the garage does not make it a car. Just because someone attends, just because someone is here, just because they seem to be really connected does not mean that they belong to Christ. There has been and always be until the end of this age people like Judas and other false disciples who are willing to openly quit following Jesus. It's always been there. It happened even when Jesus was alive. We see that in Judas, but we also see it in some other ways. In John 6:66, we find this astonishing. He's given some teaching, and it's very controversial if you were a Jew. And verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's terrible. But it happens. The term fall away, it comes from a Greek term which means to depart from or to remove oneself from a position originally occupied to another place. It refers to a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. It's important that we remember that when we see that terminology, that falling away, this is purposeful. Another term that you'll hear in the church very often is the term apostate or apostatize. Same thing. What makes this so difficult and painful for us is that we are around people who for a time seem to be very connected to the church and the things of God. And they quit. And they take up a life opposed to God. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Because on the one hand, there may be people who seem to have fallen away, and maybe they're struggling in their faith. Maybe there's something else going on. We don't know. It may be that they truly have purposely chosen to reject God. One of the places that helps us with the hurt and the pain is found in 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. He's stating the same reality. There are some who do not belong to Christ, who have associated themselves with the church. This is hard. This is especially hard if it's a relative or a friend. It's also hard because God's not given us the ability to see the condition of someone's heart. None of us are wired that way. I can't look at any of you here and go, yep, sinner. Well, maybe I can say sinner. Because I could do that every time I look in the mirror. But the true condition of a heart? How can I judge that? And the answer is, I can't. And neither can you. This also is why working in the church is difficult. Serving in the church is difficult. The difficulty is not because Satan's influence is in the world. I actually find that enormously easier to deal with. Because I expect Satan to be involved in the world. I expect people who are living out there in his realm, Satan's realm, to be against God. I expect that. The difficulty is what Satan is doing in the church. How we treat one another. How people respond to different circumstances. And the apostasy that happens in the church. That's tough. As a pastor, I have seen men and women leave the faith. There's very little that hurts as much as that. And you wonder, did we not do a good enough job? What did we do wrong? And we begin to be real negative about some of those things. And we can be very judgmental. The reality is that Satan does that, has always done that, and will continue to do that. And our passage today tells us it will continue until the end of this age. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul goes on and he gives some of the specifics of how this falling away occurs. He says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The phrase paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons is actually a reference to fallen angels. It's the same language that you'll find associated with fallen angelic beings, demons. These evil beings, these forces are behind all of false religion and false teaching. All idolatry is worship of demons and their master Satan. If you really want to anger a Hindu who's at that monkey god I've used as an example so many times, tell him, oh, that monkey god, that's just Satan. Won't go well for you. But that's the truth. We are warned about these demonic forces, their deceit and their deception in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is a reality that we as believers must take a hold of and grasp. We need to understand that this is going on around us, and we need to be able to discern well, which means we've got to know the word. We've got to be together. We've got to be in prayer. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Outwardly, false teachers can look very appealing. And they can sound very appealing. A person in our day and age only has to turn the TV on. If you've got cable and you go to one of the Christian channels, you can find this easily. Or you can go to the internet, and the internet is filled with this stuff. You can find appealing false teachers duping people and leading people astray with teachings that are actually teachings from Satan. They attract thousands. And they receive all kinds of financial rewards. Satan continues to oppose God's plan. He opposes and deceives. He opposes God and he deceives God's people. And he does this with the same tactic that he used in the garden. This isn't anything new. God told Adam and Eve, eat everything in the garden but from that one tree. If you eat from that one tree, you will die. And Satan came along and twisted the truth in his deception. He made his lie appealing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Knowing good and evil. So he takes God's truth. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And he says, no, God's not right. So he questions God's truthfulness. And then he makes his lie, Satan's lie, look attractive. You're going to be like God. Your eyes will be opened. This kind of deception continues. This is also why we find in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the Christian battle the way he does. 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. This is where it really is a battle. In 1 Timothy 4:1, paying attention means to devote oneself to or cling to something. The grammar that Paul uses there also teaches us that those who fall away continually cling to the lies and to the deceit of false teaching. Again, be careful. This isn't somebody who's just having an afternoon of struggle. We all have those times of struggle. I remember the worst time of struggling in my faith was praying for my father for months and months, years of praying that my father would be healed, and he dies. And I remember being in my machine shed, and in my sinfulness, I threw tools. I shook my fist at God. How could you do this to me? And in my grief and hurt, but he didn't answer my prayer. He was very calm. Actually, he didn't say anything. I calmed down. I quit yelling, mainly because I couldn't talk anymore. And his response to me was, I love your dad, and I love you. End of problem. I was struggling with my faith. That's not what falling away is. Falling away is when you say, I no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, I don't believe there is a God. And I'm going to do everything I can to make certain that people understand that there is no God. That church stuff, it's a bunch of hogwash. And the person begins to hang on to the lie and cling to it. They continually hang on to the lie because they don't have the indwelling spirit. What changed my heart from having very little faith when my dad died, to knowing that my God lives, reigns, and loves me? The difference is that the Spirit of God dwells in me. If you're a believer here this morning, the Spirit of God is in you. It's in you. You're never alone. You can go nowhere and be alone. The Spirit of God is with you. So for a person to completely reject Christ means they don't have the Spirit of God in them. We have the Spirit indwelling in us, and that Spirit teaches and guides and protects the believer. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Spirit of God wells up inside of a believer, guides the believer, teaches the believer. That's also connected to the mission of the church. No matter what kind of church, no matter where you go, the mission of the church must include the passion for rescuing people who are influenced by false teaching. Our day and age, we are so oppressed nearly by false teaching. It's amazing. It's all around us. In Jude, verse 22, he gives us an idea that kind of gives us an idea how to look at this idea of rescue. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them from out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is who we should be as the church. We do not know the condition of people's hearts. We need to go out and we need to snatch people from the fire. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy and he says demonic forces have their conscience seared. And we need to understand from this that men and women are human agents. They're human agents that are used by Satan to do the work. And Paul says they have their conscience seared. The conscience is the means by which God made us so that we can confirm our thoughts, so that we know what our actions and activities are, whether they're right or wrong. And I believe every human being has that conscience, saved or unsaved. And Paul's point is that these are people whose conscience is so seared that they can't see that right and wrong. The conscience is really a gift from God, and it allows us to have a sensitivity to right and wrong. And it becomes a part of what controls our behavior. When the conscience is seared, there is no capacity to understand something is wrong. Then Paul goes on and he gives two examples of the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. He says, forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. And in a way, we kind of go, that's all there was to it. It doesn't sound like a big deal. Both can be really positive in a person's life. How can this be associated with false teaching? In 1 Corinthians 7:34, Paul teaches that singleness can actually add to a person's spiritual service. We're taught in Matthew 6:16 that fasting is an important support for prayer. So why does he go there? And I believe that what he's getting at is that in Ephesus at the time, the false teachers were most likely making these two things, marriage and food, mandatory for salvation. So he's changed the truth. The false teachers have changed the truth. And in actuality, if you stop and think about it, this is a common trait of false teaching. Making works in some way, a means of salvation, instead of just faith in the works of Jesus. We are saved by faith through Christ plus nothing. Satan opposes that. And a principal way he opposes that is by attaching a work. God created marriage, and he created food, and he declared them both good. The work of Christ on the cross, the gospel, abolished all the need for the Jewish dietary laws. The false teachers were teaching something different. God has obviously given his stamp of approval on marriage. But the false teachers had a different idea. False teaching can cover a lot of territory, But the basic foundations are always the same. The false teachers will take what God has spoken, what God has revealed, and twist it so that people will reject God and pursue something else. Paul ends this section in 1 Timothy with a statement of the truth of what God has given and how we can receive from him. I think this is a glorious statement. I think it's a fascinating way that he finishes this passage. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. God has so many good things for us. By receiving from God, by maintaining our faith in him, what he has provided, by maintaining our faith in what he has revealed to us, we glorify God. And glorifying God is the principal reason why we exist. That's what we're for. As I finish this morning, I want to remind you of the three-part mission of First Baptist Church. To rescue people from the kingdom of darkness. Rescue. This is not just something that Zach and I get to do. Every one of us is involved and needed and expected by God to be in the process of rescuing people from darkness. Rescuing people from the false teaching and deception of Satan. The second part of the mission is transformation. One of the ways we know that something really good is happening in a person in their spiritual life, even though we can't truly know a person's heart, is how they are transformed. What were they like last week before they knew Christ? How are they different today? Transformation. That process of teaching, encouraging, mentoring one another to be more like Christ and to have a biblical worldview. And in that process, that is actually linked to the third part of the mission, and that is the goal to be mature. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that pastors and teachers were sent to build up the body of Christ so that they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. How are we maturing? One of the most disturbing things in my pastoral ministry, or even when I was just a small group leader, is the immaturity of longtime believers. I like to illustrate this with the idea, I've found it in many different places. American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. Regularly, I am confronted with people who can give you enough information that you go, yeah, they're probably saved. That's, yeah, I'd call them a believer in Christ. And that's about as much of their Christianity as they know or understand-ish. Rescue, transform, and mature. That's our goal. All of us are to be involved with that. There are some here this morning who need to be teaching. There are some here this morning who have opportunities on a regular basis to be used by God in rescuing. There may even be people here this morning who need to put aside their deceitfulness and accept Christ for real. in this room. Are we all saved? Only God knows. Are you maturing? Meaning you're in that transformation process and you're moving on. One of the aspects that I see of someone who has at least entered into the maturing process is that they're coming alongside of other believers, teaching them, mentoring them, supporting them, serving the body of Christ. We are to be involved in this process. And all the while, we need to realize that we are in this battle against false teaching, against those who would oppose God. It is a spiritual battle that we are in every day. Let's go. Let's go take it on together. Father, I thank you that you do the battle in such a way that we just get to be with you. I ask, Father God, that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know who you are in a truly saving way, that they would give their heart to you, that they would acknowledge their sin. Father, I'm a sinner. That they would also acknowledge what your Son has done. I am a sinner, and I know that you have died on the cross for me, and that you were buried and that you rose from the dead. Father, help that person or those persons to realize that the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the acknowledging of our sins and accepting what he's done for us, saves us. Produce, Father God, a new life. Father, for each one of us, no matter where we're at in the transformation or the maturing process, use us, grow us, deepen us. Stir in hearts, Father God, that we would treasure your kingdom, your revelation, and your people more than anything in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.